Let's continue to worship the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and learning about various folks who encounter him during his earthly ministry. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10. And good news for you, if you don't have a Bible, church Bible, you can find this on page 681. And chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, that's page 681 of the church Bible. And you can also follow along on an electronic device through the YouVersion Bible application, and every week get the outline there. We are in a special series of messages entitled Encounters with Christ, and we are discovering how it is that an encounter with Jesus changes everything. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a fellow who is wealthy and powerful and young. He's usually referred to as the rich young ruler. And so let's turn our attention to the Word of God and hear what happens when this young fellow comes running up to Jesus, all right? And I'm going to read the first several verses of the passage. Let me just invite you to stand in honor of the reading. And beginning at verse 17 of Mark 10, Luke writes this. Now as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Let's just stop right there and pray, okay? God, we then ask as we continue to study this passage, you would help us understand, open our ears, our eyes, our hearts to receive your truth, that it might change us and conform us into Christ-likeness. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. Be seated, please. I stumbled upon a very interesting website recently in my study of this passage. I was actually doing some research, and I came across a headlined page that said 55 of the greatest questions children have asked. And I got to tell you that as I read through them, I thought, wow, these are very insightful, a number of them. Let me share with you four that particularly spoke to me. And this, again, from 55 of the greatest questions kids have asked. Here's the first one. Is time real or just something we measured with a clock? That's an insightful question, isn't it? Here's another one. How did people make the first tools if they didn't have any tools? That's really something to think about, right? And that's the way an inquisitive child's mind works. Here's another good one. What was the first color our eyes were able to see? And then, how about this question? What is light made of? You know, as a parent, how do you answer that question? You know, what is light made of? These are good questions. Now, there are a bunch more, 55 in total. You can check it out later. It's at 20words.com. And you may find some of them also a bit lighthearted and amusing. I thought these were thought-provoking. and intriguing questions. And in light of the passage today, in light of the question that is asked, not by a child, but by a young man, this question asked and posed by this young man to Jesus is arguably the most important, the greatest question, not only that he would ask, but that any one of us would ask as well. The greatest question that we would ask and that we would desperately need to have the truth in terms of an answer is the question asked by this young ruler to Jesus when he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question. And it is largely our study of the passage that yields the answer and yields certainly what is not the answer and yields some of the problems, in fact, that gets in the way of the truth. Here's what I want to do. I want to go through the verses that we just read and a few that follow as well. Even preceding the context, you know, is what Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be like a child, you know, a childlike trust and faith. And then it's followed by this study of this rich young ruler who comes to the Lord, running to him, as a matter of fact, with this question that could have been asked by a child as well. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the fact that he comes running, verse 17, we've talked about this before. Do you remember Zacchaeus? We talked about that time when Zacchaeus, the Bible says, you know, ran ahead of the crowd. And we said that's really unusual for, you know, a Palestinian man to be running at all. Ever to run was just an odd thing to do. You know, it seemed undignified. Unless you had something pressing, you know, and it was important and you had to get there in a hurry. And so here he is running. He's on a mission. And we see, too, about this young man that he's respectful of authority. I mean, he kneels before Jesus, verse 17 tells us. And then he asks the question. Now, by the way, he's called rich young ruler because if later you look at Mark's gospel and you look at Luke's gospel, each one of us gives something with respect to who this guy is. And Matthew's the one who tells us he's young. And Luke is the one who tells us that he's a ruler. Mark, obviously, in this passage, has identified him as wealthy. So he is. He's a rich young ruler. He's probably about 30 years old, which I find interesting insofar as Jesus is about the same age. And this may be one of the reasons that Jesus looked at him, the Bible says, and loved him. Now, there's something about this rich young ruler with which he himself can identify. Now, maybe not in a way that we expect, and kind of bracket that in your thinking. We'll come back to that later. But right now, here's the question. Good teacher, last part of verse 17. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Again, this is a great question, and Jesus doesn't answer it, frankly, let's just be honest, not in the way that we would expect. In fact, he takes issue with the premise of the question. Actually, he takes issue with the way the man frames the question, doesn't he? And so he says back to him in verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" And then he adds, "No one is good but one, that is God." Now, look, Jesus is doing a little theology here. We've said more than once that theology matters. And whether we realize it or not, every time we speak about spiritual things, we're doing theology. Right at that moment. So remember that and just be careful never to say, well, I don't like theology. Every time you talk about spiritual things, you're doing theology. Jesus is doing a little theology here. And he helps the young man understand something of the character of God, the nature of God. And consequently, something then about the nature of goodness. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? You know, no one is good but one. That is God." So true, right? I mean, and in asking the question of the young man, Jesus immediately addresses at least one of the young man's problems. His thinking of goodness as, listen, as something relative, you know. A sense of goodness that placed, you know, some in a better position than others. Jesus is like, you know, look, you realize that no one is good, right? No one is absolutely good. And Well, as far as that goes, we could say that's like truth. Most of us would say that truth is absolute. In fact, we have evangelicals would argue strongly, you know, that truth is not relative. You know, it is absolute. And we know that. I mean, you know, if I were, for example, I mean, it's not more or less likely if I drop my Bible or if I drop this iPad that the law of gravity will kick in and pull it to the floor, right? I mean, that's not a relative. We know that that's absolutely true. That's going to happen. It's not a relative. It's not more or less likely. It's just going to happen. Well, when it comes to goodness, we're not quite as quick, most of us, to ascribe goodness to that which is absolute. It is usually one of these things we want to sort of relativize, that something is more or less good. So Jesus is like, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Or put another way, only God is absolutely good. Because only God is, listen, intrinsically good, inherently good, perfectly good, consistently good. So Jesus is, in essence, saying, you know, if you're prepared to refer to me as good, then you are prepared to refer to me as God. And this is part of the young man's problem. He does not yet do this. He's not yet seeing Christ as God. And one of the reasons the young man doesn't see Jesus Christ as God is because, again, of his failure to rightly understand the nature of goodness. Namely, by failing to understand his own lack of goodness. So Jesus takes the man to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament law, and most of you recognize that when we read it a moment ago. It's from the second half of the Ten Commandments, the second table, as it's sometimes called, in an effort to address this man's faulty understanding of goodness. So he says in verse 19, you know the commandments. And some of you know these too. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, do not defraud, which is probably a combination of commandments 9 and 10, or the application of commandments 9 and 10. Like, don't bear false witness and, you know, honor your parents. And so don't defraud. Don't, by stealing, take that which isn't yours and don't defraud. Well, verse 20, he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, look, let's just admit that was probably largely true. On the outside, you know, this is a good man. I mean, most of us know good people, people we would describe as morally upright. And so this is probably largely true. On the outside, this is a good man. Much like the Apostle Paul, you'll remember this in Philippians chapter 3. Remember when he's talking about his pre-conversion, before Christ, life? And, you know, he's talking about, I was a Pharisee. And in Philippians 3, he refers to his life as concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was Paul. And like Paul, this rich young ruler is outwardly righteous. Okay? But goodness is a moral absolute, okay, that is absolutely good on both outside and inside. And no one is absolutely good on outside and inside, not a one of us in the room. That's what Jesus means when he says no one is good but one, God. So you'll remember that Jesus addresses that very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. However you look on the outside, hey, take a look on the inside. Remember this in Matthew 5? You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, you got something going on in your heart, and you're committing adultery by thinking, lusting after another woman. You've committed adultery. You've heard it said, don't murder. It's wrong. That's one of the commands. Don't do that. Okay, and you say, well, I don't. And you don't on the outside. But Jesus says, if you're angry with someone, you're angry with your brother, well, you've committed murder. So Jesus amplifies the law and therefore amplifies our understanding of goodness and lack thereof, okay? That's what he does. And by the way, that's what the law does if we rightly understand it. So here's a guy, this young man, he's outwardly good, but inwardly suffering from the same problem, the same sin problem as every one of you. And me too. Impure motives or impure thoughts, impure loves. Okay? So Jesus now finds the man's, you know, especially weak spot, and it's like he sticks a knife in it, okay, to help him understand his lack of goodness. That's what he's after now in verse 21. So Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Isn't that fantastic? You know, he looks at him and he loves him. And again, I think there's something about these two being about the same age. It never occurred to me until as many times I've read through this passage. For the first time, I thought, yeah, they're both about the same age, you know. But he said to him, here, one thing you lack, I'm in verse 21, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. He's issuing a call now, okay? Follow me. But he was, verse 22, sad at this word. And what did he do? Well, the Bible says he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. So do you understand here Jesus then, he's putting his finger on the man's sore spot. And he helps him see that there is something that he loves more than a willingness to love Jesus and follow him. Luke said he had great possessions, and Jesus knew that. He knew that the man's heart was bound up with his stuff, that he identified more with his stuff, you see. He found a sense of purpose, if you like, in his stuff. His money, his land, his house, his possessions, his toys, the shiny things, you know. So Jesus addresses this particular man at the point of his particular need. He was rich and he loved riches more than he would love Jesus. Now it is, isn't it, always especially important to clarify, it is not the possessions themselves that get us into trouble, right? As we often say, it's not whether we have possessions, it's what? It's whether they possess us. Listen, that's true, okay? And it's not whether we have them, it's whether they have a hold of us, all right? And if we're unwilling to recognize that God has given us whatever we have and that he can, if he wishes, take it away, you know? He can take it all away. I mean, if you're sweating looking at your investments all the time every day and you're just fretting about, what's going to happen with the market, I just want to tell you something. Your possessions have a hold of you. Okay, that's just the way it works. That's just, no one would disagree with that, right? I mean, that's clearly an indicator that our heart is bound up with our stuff. And maybe we need to give some thought to that, you know, and say, yeah, how bound up with my stuff is my heart after all? The Lord gives, he can take away if he wishes. Is it yours? It's not even yours, it's his. You know, sometimes we forget that. Everything you have is from him. You know, the air you breathe comes from him. All the stuff you have comes from him. He can give and he'll take it away. And by the way, he knows when it's best to take it away. Now, if on the other hand, you know, we're okay with God doing that and taking away the stuff he's given us, delighting indeed in even giving away those things ourselves as God prompts us to do, it is more blessed to give than receive. And so if that's your spirit and that's the way you are, And you just do that out of gratitude to God, that's a demonstration that you're not holding your stuff firmly, but rather loosely. May God help us do that, right? See, this rich young ruler held tightly, and he loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus. So that's verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, it's like he's looking around to make eye contact with anyone else, you know, with whom this may apply. He looks around, and then he looks at his disciples. Then he makes this statement, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible for those who have riches to be saved. You know, again, you remember Zacchaeus. He was wealthy, and when God changed his heart and he was saved, do you remember what he did? He said, Lord, I give half. I give. How many of you would give half of your possessions away right now, you know? Whatever's in the bank, whatever's in investments, your house, you downsize immediately, your cars, whatever, you know, you just say, right now, I give half away. you know, just out of gratitude. I mean, it's just like, I realized this stuff had a hold of my heart, and I'd gone about it the wrong way, and I give half of it to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, and he had, remember, he was a tax collector, you remember? So he's like, and if I did that, I'll pay everybody back. Nope, not just once, not twice, not even three. I'll pay them back fourfold what I ripped off from them. But folks like Zacchaeus, frankly, are very rare. So Jesus repeats what he says, and the disciples are standing there with their mouths open. Verse 24, the disciples are astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, these terms are all used interchangeably. You have eternal life, verse 17 and 30. Kingdom of God, there, verse 24 and 5. Heaven, in verse 21. They're all used interchangeably to refer to the same place. Okay, heaven, eternal life, kingdom of God. So Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he is using hyperbole for emphasis here. I mean, it's a great way to get attention. There are some preachers and commentators who have tried to say that, now actually he's not doing that, but there's this gate in Jerusalem called the needle, and camels could kind of bend down and push. It's just crazy. No one's ever found such a gate. And why would you do that anyway? If you're going through the gate of Jerusalem, you can go with your candle standing up through the open gates. I don't want to chase all those rabbits. He's clearly illustrating, okay, by using the largest land animal in Palestine, a camel, and the smallest thing found in a home with an opening, and that's a little needle. And he says, you know, man, it is so hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. You have better luck pushing a camel through a little eye of a needle than a rich person entering the kingdom of God. So the disciples, verse 26, again are astonished, right? And here they say among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And by the way, that question suggests they believe that having wealth was a sign of God's approval. So they're like, man, you know, if rich people can't be saved, who in the world can? See, prosperity theology was going on in those days too. You know, it's not until later that came on late-night television. Prosperity theology has been around a long time. Those who suggest, you know, if you have stuff, that's a sign of God's favor. Well, that was wrong theology. And Jesus is correcting their theology again. He looks at them and he says in verse 27, Jesus says, with man, that's the key, with men, salvation is impossible, okay, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Man, verse 27, it says so much, doesn't it? I mean, the question asked, verse 26, who then can be saved? Answer, verse 27, with men, impossible. But not with God. So here's again a reminder. Man cannot save himself. It's impossible, okay? It is impossible for man to save himself. So what is impossible with man is possible with God. God can do what man cannot do. God can change a heart, listen, so that a heart loves God more than it loves itself or more than it loves its stuff. Okay, I can't do that. I need my heart to change by God. I need some outside intervention, God, to change my heart so that I love properly. And he can do that. In fact, he has to do that if I'm going to love something other than my sin and my stuff. So God can take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. See, the disciples are still thinking about this rich guy walking away sorrowfully. And Peter, you know, he speaks up. He's the one who says what others are thinking, kind of like Thomas. And so, verse 28, Peter began to say to Jesus, "Hey, we left everything to follow you, you know. I mean, come on. We've abandoned all of our stuff to follow you." So verse 29 and following, you got to love this response. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Interesting that he throws that in. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, by the way, things haven't really changed much, have they? I mean, in the eyes of contemporary America today, it's the rich young ruler who'd be ranked number one. And the disciples who have nothing, who are kicking around in the dirt following this religious guy, who'd be regarded as last. Things haven't changed much. One of the cool things about the gospel is this great exchange and this great role reversal. Those who are last are first, first last. Okay? But whatever it is we've abandoned for Christ, Christ makes up for in the giving of himself. That's really a kind of a paraphrase of verses 29 and 30. Whatever you abandon, houses, brothers, sisters, father, even mother, children, lands, okay, you'll receive a hundredfold now in this time. I think the idea is like you enter into the church and you have this family, you know, brothers and sisters, and at least you're supposed to have an open-handedness to one another of houses and lands and so on. I wonder, do we really have that, you know? Do we isolate ourselves from our brothers and sisters? But the point is, whatever you abandon is far than made up for in Christ. So I want to share with you, I've got three kind of summary statements that I think really summarize the essence of the content in the passage. I'll just go through them here at the conclusion and ask you to, you might jot them down, these implications that would be helpful, I think, to discuss later in the afternoon, maybe as a family. Brother Jacob shared recently that he's thinking about doing this and taking what we're talking about here in worship and having the students discuss later. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool. I try to do that myself, you know, by going back and looking at and trying to live out the implications this week. So that's why, you know, it's really easy if you're a note taker. You just got basically two or three things each week to jot down and come back to. Okay, so you may do this afternoon. And you may talk about it as a couple or as a family. Or if you live alone, just you and the Lord and say, God, help me understand and live this, okay, this week. Number one, here's the first implication right out of the gate. And this is no surprise, but it comes right from the teaching of the text, of course. We need Jesus because we're not good enough for heaven, okay? Let's remember that for ourselves. If we ever think that's how we gain acceptance and approval before God, let's remember it also when we watch our good neighbor who is so good that surely she's already saved, or he's so good, so nice and kind, surely he must be saved. Let's be careful here. Look, none of us is good enough for heaven. The rich young ruler was a good fella, outwardly righteous, but not good enough. Right? No one is good, said Jesus, but one. Okay, so that's what Jesus helps us see in the passage. No one is intrinsically good, perfectly good, consistently good. And the rich young ruler should have known that, by the way. He was familiar with the Ten Commandments. He was certainly then familiar with the Psalms. And so many of the Psalms, in talking about goodness and lack of goodness in humanity, is just bold-faced there. That's why the Apostle Paul, you remember, in Romans 3, you remember what Paul's doing in Romans 3? He's basically saying, nobody's good, you know, everybody's lost. And you may just, for your review this afternoon, go to Romans 3 this afternoon and just see how many times he refers to the Psalms. Like Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good, not one. The rich young ruler should have known that. He should have remembered that. Okay, so he had asked, you know, what must I do that I inherit eternal life? And in one sense, the answer is, do, well, you know, if that's the way you want to go about it, okay, you can. Here's how it works. You got to do perfectly. All right, so if you're banking on getting into heaven by your goodness, then you've got to do good, pardon the grammar, but all the time, consistently, perfectly, do this and you will live, as Jesus says in a parallel account. Do this and you will live. This is the failure of our first parents, you guys, Adam and Eve, right? Here's this beautiful garden. Everything's good. Adam, Eve, enjoy. Just, you know, have a great time and obey my commands and you will live. Do this and live. Hey, by the way, one proviso, just a little caveat here. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do that, you won't live. And they did that, and they didn't live. And because we are, in our nature, bound up with Adam and Eve, we also don't live, okay? Because we're part of them, okay? We have descended from them by generation, you know, naturally. I mean, we are bound up in the loins as it were of Adam. And so that's why we die, and we sin, because he sinned. And so that's why, you know, we can't do anything here to fix our situation. We have this problem. We're not intrinsically good. In fact, we have a nature, be honest with me, that's predisposed to doing bad things. I mean, even if you said, well, what if I started right now, okay, and I'm going to start doing good things, and I'm going to accrue a stack of good things. I mean, let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just say, okay, let's say you're going to start doing that. And here's the thing. How many good deeds would be necessary to earn the approval of God? Now, just think about it for a moment, because he's infinite, which means he's infinitely perfect, which means he's infinitely holy, which means you would have to do an infinite number of good deeds to appease an infinitely holy God. You see how it's impossible? It's just crazy, crazy talk. Can't do it. That's why Paul, you remember we mentioned him in Philippians 3, he said, you know what, outwardly I was a pretty good guy. And he said, before Christ, he was blameless. But you remember what he said? He said, guess what? I regarded all of that as not very helpful. and I counted it loss for Christ. Because he said, I wanted to be found in him, not with a righteousness of my own, a righteousness from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ, a righteousness which is from God by faith in Christ, Philippians 3:9. Now look, Paul says, I don't want to stand before God on judgment day in my goodness. Now, and that's so important for us to get, you know, that we don't go to heaven by being a good little boy and a good little girl. That's not how we get there. We need to be clothed in the infinitely goodness and righteousness of Christ. It's what the preachers of old used to call the alien righteousness. Have you ever heard that term? We don't really use it anymore because it sounds so science fiction-like. Alien righteousness, like that's from another world. That's supernatural. Yeah, it is actually. You're right. Maybe we should use that term. Maybe it's actually more helpful today. I need a righteousness before God, not of my own, but an alien righteousness. I need a righteousness that's not tainted by this world. I need a supernatural righteousness. That's what you have in Christ, okay? And you gain your acceptance every day as a Christian by that same righteousness in Christ. Not your pathetic performance, not my pathetic performance. You know, I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm forever seen wrapped up in that righteousness. Man, that makes me feel so good. When I fail him, I know he still loves me. Because he's not looking at my pathetic performance and failures, but he's looking at the infinite, perfect righteousness of Christ applied to me. Well, I got two more. Let me move quickly. We need Jesus because we're not good enough for heaven. Second implication from the passage, whatever we love more than Jesus, well, that may be the very thing that keeps us from heaven, okay? Whatever we love more than Jesus. It's not just about money here. You know, and preachers and teachers of this story have often pointed out, I think rightly, how quickly so many of us would have been tempted to sign up the rich young ruler for the Christian life. I mean, you know, without even talking any further. Because he comes running up, he kneels to Jesus, you know, he's a religious guy. He's a good guy. He's a respectful guy. He's reverent. I mean, he's got outwardly very pleasant moral behavior. How many Baptists at this point would have already handed the guy a card to fill out? You know, or look, you want eternal life? Just repeat this prayer after me. And you're in. You know, Jesus doesn't use that evangelistic strategy. He does none of that. He knows the man loves something more than he loves the Lord. I think it's very important in our evangelism when we are witnessing to people and doing our missional work, we make sure folks understand that lordship means he's number one, that you love him more than heart, soul, mind, and strength. And ask whether we're willing to count the cost and pick up our cross and follow Jesus. See, for the young man, it was his love for money, right? I mean, he had actually broken that greatest command of all. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. He loved something more than that. And it may be your love for money and stuff, frankly. It may be that. I don't want to be too quick and say it's not just about money. It may be for some of us money. Look, let's be honest. We live in a very prosperous country. And most of us, you know, I mean, we're doing pretty well when you compare our possessions with the possessions of the majority of the world. So whatever we love more than Jesus, it may be the very thing that keeps us from loving him. Loving money more than him. But there can be other things. You can love good health more than you love Jesus. I'm always struck by, you know, when we have a prayer list and all we're praying for is physical health with no regard for spiritual health. We've got to be real careful of that. You know, how many people are we praying for? You know, we say, well, God heal, God heal, God heal, God heal, and we have no concern for their soul. That's an idol as well. Our own health can be an idol if we love it more than we love Jesus. Our own lives may be an idol if we love our lives more than we love Jesus. So Jesus may speak to you and me, just as he did the rich young ruler, go sell all you have, you know, come follow me. If money is the idol and you love money more than you love God, or something else more than you love God, he'll speak to that idol in your life. And so today, Jesus may say, you know, to you, go tell your coworkers you cannot compromise your integrity to close that sale. Because Jesus is indicating that you love the approval of your coworkers and the security of your job more than you love him. Or you know, go admit to your boss what's been going on, to demonstrate that you don't love your job more than you love Jesus. Or go tell your boyfriend, no, you won't do that because you don't love your body more than you love Jesus. You don't love this relationship more than you love Jesus. You want to keep yourself pure. Go tell your friends you can't go to that party, okay, because you'll follow Christ and you love him more than you love anything else. See, Jesus speaks to our particular need, okay? Wherever it is, where our heart may be bound up, that we may examine that. Whatever we love more than Jesus may be the very thing that keeps us from heaven. Something to really think about, I mean, I think has probably an infinite number of applications. But thirdly and finally, then, when we trust and follow Jesus, well, then, yes, we'll enter into heaven. We'll get everything it means to have eternal life. All those great things that Jesus talks about, that actually he's paraphrasing at the very end of the passage. See, ultimately, the rich young ruler wasn't willing to trust and follow Jesus because he loved and valued and treasured temporary things more than eternal things. And the reason it's hard for wealthy people to get saved, to enter heaven, is because for so many of us, wealth gives us a sense of identity, doesn't it? Wealth gives us a sense of security, doesn't it? Wealth gives us a sense of independence, doesn't it? Which means we're less likely to be dependent upon God. We're less likely to be desperate for God. The psalmist said, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. When was the last time you panted for the Lord, you know? One of the benefits of not having much is a greater dependence upon the one who gives you everything you have. When you have a lot of stuff, you forget the one who gave it to you, and you begin to think you did it yourself. That's why it's hard, says Jesus. The devil wants us to fall in love with this world and value its temporary comforts and temporary pleasures, you know, more than we value the things of God. And again, the end of the passage is called to abandon temporary treasures of the world, houses, lands, even if necessary, family. you know, to abandon all of that so that we may gain eternal treasure, eternal life. And when we trust and follow Jesus, even persecutions, verse 30, even those can be regarded in a positive light. Because whatever we lose in this world is far the made up for in Christ. Love and adoration for Jesus Christ. You know, I found something interesting in my study this week. I told you, you know, just thinking about Jesus looking at the rich young ruler and identifying with him in the sense that they're about the same age. Jesus is a rich young ruler, isn't he? I mean, Jesus is the ultimate rich young ruler, isn't he? He's rich, right? He has everything. He has everything. I mean, you know, he left everything, if you like. He gave all that up for your sakes. So that Paul can say, and it's a great verse, you know, from 2 Corinthians 8, 8 and 9, where he makes a statement, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, okay, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty may become rich. He lay aside his glory, he humiliated himself, and he came down to a fallen world, he took on flesh, and he died for you." I mean, he's a rich young ruler. He's the ultimate rich young ruler. In my study this week, that word, in verse 22, where it says that the rich young ruler went away sad and sorrowful, it's interesting to me that word sorrowful is the same word used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you check it later in Matthew 26, for example, where, do you remember, he took Peter and the sons of Zebedee, he went to kneel, and the Bible says he was sorrowful. Same word. And you think about, why was he sorrowful? Why was Jesus sorrowful? And we know, well, because of what's about to come, right? I mean, we know this horrific moment is going to come. On the cross, you know, this separation from his Father, separation from the one he loved, separation from the one in whom he was, his heart bound up in love. That separation would come, and he's sorrowful. And look, here's another rich young ruler. Here's a man whose heart is bound up because he's sorrowful, you see, bound up with his money, with his possessions, and with his stuff. And at the thought of having to separate from his stuff, he becomes sorrowful. So it really comes down to this. Let us think about, when we think about sacrifice, let's think about the ultimate rich young ruler, our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, here's what he gave, okay? He won't ask you to do anything he hasn't already done. If he says, go sell all of your stuff, get rid of your stuff and follow me, guess what he did? He abandoned all of his wonderful privileges. He gave away all of that to save you. So what is he calling you to give up in order to follow him? And honestly, how difficult really is that? Given what the ultimate rich young ruler has done for you. Man, let's just remember here. So here they are. Look, we need Jesus because we're not good enough for heaven. Whatever we love more than Jesus may keep us from heaven. Let's ponder that this week. And when we trust and follow Jesus, we'll enter into heaven. Don't listen to the devil who is trying to get you to fall in love with the world, okay? And find identity and purpose and stuff so that you find yourself sorrowful when you're separated from your stuff. Rather, find your heart's purpose, sense of identity, life, and mission in Jesus Christ. Loving him, being satisfied in him, finding completion and identity in him, the ultimate rich young ruler. Let's go to him in prayer. Let's ask for that very help this morning, okay? I want to lead you in prayer. And you know what about this matter of goodness, not being good enough for heaven? Do you know what the old Puritans used to say? They used to say this. They used to say you can't really enter into Zion without first going to Sinai. You know, and what that means, all that means is you can't really understand the benefits and the beauty and the joy of the gospel, the good news, without first going to Mount Sinai and hearing the law, Exodus 20. The bad news, which is do this, do this, do this, and you're like, I can't, I can't, I can't, I don't measure up. That's why Christianity is not you do, but it's God has done for you. Okay, now the question is, are you trusting in Him or yourself? Let's go to Him in prayer, all right? Heavenly Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ for your help to open our hearts, lay them bare, that we may see first whether truly we're saved. And in light of what you teach in the text today, God, help us to respond accordingly. And so, this morning, I just pray, first of all, if any of us standing right now in the room would think that the way we enter into heaven is by our own performance and by being a good little boy, a good little girl, or being a good worker and a good person, we recognize straight away that we actually need Jesus because we're not good enough. And you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ alone and believing in Him and receiving Him as Lord and Savior this morning. Trust Him. And just say to Him this morning, I admit I'm weak, I'm sinful. I mean, more than I ever before believed, but I know that through you, because of the power of the gospel, through Jesus Christ, I'm more loved, I'm more accepted than I ever dared hope. I believe. I believe in the ultimate rich young ruler, who though he was rich, yet for my sake became poor, that I through my poverty may become rich. Trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And whatever it is that stands between you and the Lord, that's your idol, and you love that more than Jesus, that may keep you out of heaven. Abandon that. Turn from that today. Turn from that this week. Trust and follow Jesus. As we sing in a moment of our response to the Lord, our love and trust for Him, as we sing that, you need to come forward this morning. Maybe you need peace with God, and you don't want to leave the room until you have that. Make your way to the front and just say, would you pray for me? Some of you may come, you want to join the church or request baptism. That's what this time is for. And we invite you to come as well. Let's do as God leads us to. And Father, we pray then we'll be obedient and do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.